There was a father with two sons. Probably got that part memorized by now. I should have you guys say that next week. I get two more weeks where I get to start the message that way. The younger son asked for his share of the inheritance and took off for exotic lands where he squandered every penny and was left destitute. The older son stayed behind, now doing the work of two sons, knowing that now he had earned every bit of what the father had remaining. When the younger son reached rock bottom, though, he felt the reality of his mistake. He also knew that he could never go back to the way things were. He had received and wasted everything he had any right to. But in desperation, he does go home, planning to beg for just a chance to be a servant. And I wonder how much guilt there was that the younger son might have been feeling. A sense of recognition of what his actions had cost his family. As he rehearses his speech to his dad, you know, I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Let me be a servant. I wonder if he was thinking, as a servant, maybe I can make up for this a little bit. Maybe I can pay him back some of what I cost him. The father, seeing the son on the road, runs to meet him, embraces him, and weeps. Dad, I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm not worthy to be your son. But as we've talked before, dad calls the servants to bring the garments of a son, the robe, the ring, the shoes, and then get the party going. The older son heard the party, and when he found out that it was a welcome home party for his wayward brother, he was livid. That younger son was welcomed home with a party without first making up for all that he's done, everything he cost us. He hasn't paid one penny of that debt back, and now he's costing dad and me even more with this elaborate party being thrown. And though the father pleaded with the older son to come in, the older brother only saw the debt that should have been paid first. The father reminds him, hey, everything I have is yours. You're always with me. You know, your brother coming home doesn't cost you anything, but we have to celebrate because he was dead and now is alive. He was lost and now is found. I never get tired of that story. You know, one of the hot-button political issues over the past several years has been the idea of student loan forgiveness. And I promise I'm not going to make any political statement here, and I'm not going to take any sort of stance on this, because honestly, it's probably a dead issue, at least for the time being anyway. But the conversation that shaped around student loan forgiveness was interesting to me. The impact of just the sheer volume of student loans that were out there, that had an impact on an entire generation or two. In the same way that subprime mortgages allowed people to buy homes they couldn't afford, student loans kind of allowed the same thing to happen with education, with no regard for whether or not they were getting an education that would then allow them to pay back said student loans. You know, the two sides of the argument, way oversimplified, because that's how I do things, was that for this generation to move forward, they needed to be free from this debt, and that would allow them to then contribute to the economy more meaningfully, and as a country, we become healthier fiscally. The other side of the argument is that these were adults who made a decision about the debt they were taking on, and the idea of making someone else pay their debt was not just, that was an injustice to everyone who didn't take out that kind of loans, the people who went to work and just made it happen. That's unjust. And I can say, as someone who has picked up student loans and then went on to 20 years in youth ministry, I do have some experience in this. But at the same time, I also, that part of me that longs for justice and wholeness can completely see the other side of the argument. They both make a lot of sense to me. As the debate raged on, I remember contemplating, though, what it would mean for us, what it would mean for Monica and I, if all of a sudden our student loan debt just disappeared, if just one day it was just gone. What could we now save for retirement? How could we help our kids with their educational endeavors? You know, that kind of freedom could be life-changing for us. You know, in the same way, we're coming up on now, we were just talking yesterday about how long we've lived in our house, and we're coming up on completing year 4 of a 30-year mortgage. If someone were to come up to me tomorrow and say, hey, the next 26 years of that mortgage, covered, it would be life-changing. That kind of debt forgiveness would be transformative. The younger son knew that he had a debt to repay. His actions had a cost, and he couldn't pay it. So he returns home rehearsing his, this is what I'll do to make it up to you, speech. The father shocks him and the older brother by just saying there is no debt. You're a son. No price to pay to become family again. You know, under the law of Moses, under the law that Moses gave to Israel, the priests, who we talked about last week, oversaw an elaborate sacrificial system. All people would bring offerings and tithes for the support and work of ministry, for the care of the poor, but also to atone for their sin. You know, last week, we talked about how Jesus is greater than the priests, greater than the high priest specifically, who did the work, because he's a permanent and perfect priest, as well as being perfectly compassionate because he was tempted in every way that we were, but then was without sin. Today, we're going to look at the sacrifices themselves, specifically the sacrifices that were made for atonement, the covering of sin. Yeah, you'll notice when Bill was talking about the offering, he talked about, you know, yeah, giving to maintain, you know, care for the needs of the church, but also then to care for the needs of the poor. Bill did not say anything about making an offering to pay for your sins. So that offering will come later. No, just kidding. That's not a part of our system now. Now when we give, we're giving to, yeah, to support the work of ministry and to care for the poor. We don't give any longer for the covering of sin. And so, you know, the same way that Jesus is greater than angels, greater than Moses, and greater than the priesthood, Jesus is also the greater sacrifice, according to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to focus this morning on the first 18 verses of Hebrews chapter 10, though this letter has so much more to say on the topic. Chapter 9 is a gold mine. And of course, all the text about the priesthood, what we studied last week, has elements of this idea of sacrifice in it as well. I'd really encourage you, this is an area that's well worth doing more study. Right Now Media has several great studies, including one by Derwin Gray. If you're not familiar with Right Now Media, that's our digital library. And if you don't have access to that, just ask and we can get you hooked up with that. It's like Netflix for Jesus, with lots of Bible studies and kids programming and stuff. And that's something that we have that's available to you. The idea of atonement, how it works, why it works, is the kind of stuff that church division is made of. You know, you throw five people into a room together, and they'll tell you how Scripture is just crystal clear about exactly how atonement works, and then all five of them will give you a different explanation for how, you know, to make their case, and almost all of them will probably use text from Hebrews to try to establish this is exactly how atonement accomplishes the work of getting, of covering or eliminating our sins. My general view, and where I'm going to approach this from this morning, is that when we do this to too high of a degree, we end up making something that's inherently relational into something that's mechanical. Forgiveness is inherently a relational matter. When someone comes and seeks forgiveness from you, that's generally not something where we line up a, here's the step-by-step of how that forgiveness takes place. It's a relational matter. Forgiveness, even between humanity and the Lord, is not a mechanical issue. It's a relational issue, and I want to continue to approach it from that. Now, so, because when we tend to take relational issues and make them mechanical, love usually is the first casualty in that set up. So at the same time, though, it is always worthwhile for, you know, any kind of relationship to dig into the nature and understanding of it. You know, in the same way, if you're married, it's good for you to understand how good marriages work. That's not making it too mechanical to figure out how to do it better. In fact, good plug for our new life group that the Ferbers are hosting, the third option. I'll throw this in here. That's on Thursday nights at 7, and it is all focused specifically in the area of marriage, but just in relationships and communication using better tools. And so in the same way, it's good for us to develop that when it comes to our marriages and other relationships, it's also good for us to have an understanding of how we interact with God and how we can do that relationship well, but not for the sake of building a diagram, but for the sake of the development of the relationship, if you're tracking with me here. Just for example, if a husband studies how marriages work and how, you know, how women think, I don't know, I haven't found that book yet, so that he can understand and manipulate things to create the marriage that he desires that will likely backfire. Can I get an amen from all the guys who've tried it? On the flip side, if a husband studies how marriages work so that he can be the best husband possible and value his wife better, that actually has some real potential to work. So when we're dealing with our relationship with the Lord, we want to approach it the same way, from a relational posture, not a mechanical one. So the goal today is not necessarily that you're able to go, now I understand how atonement works, but for you to know God's love a little deeper and to find your love for him grow in response. So let's go to our text. First four verses here. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality itself of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, purified once and for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the problem that we're running into is a problem of guilt and incomplete sacrifice. So chapter 9, as I mentioned, has a ton to say about Jesus as a sacrifice and a great place to do further study. Chapter 10 is picking up where that leaves off, those thoughts, and starts by noting that the law and the sacrifices required were a shadow of something, not the thing itself. They were a shadow of something and not the thing itself. Incapable of fixing the problem despite their constancy, despite being done year after year after year, not able to fix the problem. Verse 2 makes the argument, otherwise they'd stop being offered, since the worshiper would be purified once and for all and would not continue to carry a consciousness of sin. They wouldn't continue to have it right in front of them. We call that consciousness of sin guilt. It's a good word to latch onto here. And the sacrifices became a reminder of their guilt, covering it for a season, but never removing it. Like the son returning home, if the father would have allowed him to be a servant the way that he wanted to be, every day's chores would have been a reminder of the mistakes that he'd made, wouldn't it? If he would have been allowed to be a servant in the household, every day when he got up to, you know, feed the chickens, like a servant does, he would have been like, and the reason I'm doing this is because of the way I blew it. So what's the big deal with guilt? We talk a lot about how sin separates us from God. In the same way, you know, if you were to hurt my wife or my kids, you would create a new relational problem with me, right? We all feel that way about our family. If you do damage here to someone I love, that's going to cause a difference here. And well, God loves you, and so there's going to be a problem with anyone who hurts you, including you. God's going to be like, hey, no, we've got to fix that. But so you're hurting someone else has relational consequences with him. That's sin. But here's the next step that I think the enemy loves. Let me go back to the story of the garden. Adam and Eve disobey God. They eat the fruit of knowledge. That damages the relationship with God there. They chose not to trust God. They chose to trust, you know, an enemy who was saying, no, God's not really on your favor. So what do they do in response when they realize that they've made a mistake? Well, Genesis 3, 8, and 9 says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And I say, stop and go, how amazing would that be to live in that kind of relationship with God where you'd be like, oh, I hear him walking with the evening breeze. Like that sounds like a really cool relationship. Except for this part, it says, and they hid. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, where are you? And that where there, it isn't like a normal, like, I don't know where they are. The language implies this, I knew I left them here, and they're not there anymore. That's the kind of story being told with the language that's used. It's like, I left my keys right here, and now they're not there. Something happened. Even if, even if you did know where they would be like, no, they're not where I left them, though. They've moved. See, sin started the relational separation, but it's guilt that made them hide. Sin starts the relational problem, but it's guilt that made them hide. God's response, once they actually talked it out a little bit, he cares for them. Right? He provides their first clothes to cover up the nakedness that they were now realizing they had and that they were experiencing the shame for the first time. This is important to your Bible reading, especially reading the Old Testament. God has always been forgiving and caring. This is not new to the New Testament. I think sometimes we get the idea that God the Father is the grumpy God who is demanding a payment to fix sin, and then Jesus is the much more loving God who offers to pay it for us. But we believe in one God, and that God is God, and that Jesus is that God. So Jesus will tell his disciples, I and the Father are one, right? When the disciples say, we want to see the Father, Jesus says, I've been showing you. I've been showing you exactly who he is. So everything we read about in the Gospels about the kind of behavior, actions, and attitude of Jesus, that's who God the Father is. So whatever we see is true about the character of Jesus in the Gospels is true of the Father's character in Genesis and Judges and Isaiah. It's the same person, the same personality, the same priorities. God doesn't need the sacrifice to forgive as much as we need it to experience forgiveness. God gave the people of Israel a process to experience right relationship with him. God gave the people of Israel a process to experience right relationship with him, not because he needed payment, but to help us move through the weight of guilt and begin restoring trust. Guilt, though, does serve a function. It tells us that something's broken. Like a shutter in your car engine and a bright yellow light on the dashboard tells you you need to get the engine checked out. Guilt tells us that there's something wrong, that impulse to hide our behavior, to hide ourselves away from someone else. That kind of guilt is like a check engine light for us. You know, many of the sacrifices the Israelites would bring were actually called to be meals. If you read through Leviticus, you know, I know like most of you do on a regular basis, you actually get that most of the offerings that were brought turned into meals that they would share together. In the culture of the day, you did not eat with someone you weren't okay with. In fact, that was how you would repair a relationship, was you would sit down and eat together. And the family would bring their offering, the priest would make the sacrifice, and they would prepare it up, and then the priest, as a representative of God, would sit down with the family in the presence of God in the temple, and they would share a meal. This was a part of that process. You see, there's power in a meal together. You know, to eat together was to affirm a positive and aligned relationship. To eat together was to affirm a positive and aligned relationship, which is why the religious folk in the story right before the prodigal son, the reason that Jesus tells the story, the reason they were so uptight with Jesus is because he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Like, you cannot go eat with them because you are affirming that you are okay with them and you're in alignment with them. Jesus, you can't be a good moral teacher and do that. What's funny is the Pharisees actually could have just gone and joined the meal. But they didn't. So year after year, the priests made the offerings, but the stain of sin, our distrust in God's favor and goodness could not be washed away by those sacrifices. The relationship wasn't settled. You know, for the younger brother, he could not fathom his father just welcoming him back without payment. That's why he spent all that time prepping on the trip home. Okay, what am I going to say? How am I going to get something here? For the older brother, he felt that he was more deserving of intimacy with the father because of his hard work. What does the father want in this story? He wants his sons. He wants to know and be known by them. He wants to work together for the joy and welfare of the family. You know, in Psalm 40, 6 through 8, David says this about God. Says, "You do not delight in sacrifice and offering. You open my ears to listen. You do not ask for a whole burnt offering or a sin offering. Then I said, see, I have come. In the scroll it is written about me. I delight to do your will, my God, and your instruction is deep within me." If you happen to have your Bible open to Hebrews still, you may notice that the next few verses in Hebrews chapter 10 look really similar to what I just read out of the book of Psalms, because the writer of Hebrews is quoting with just a few adjustments from this psalm and applying it to this reality about sacrifices. Even in the Old Testament, they understood that the sacrifices they made were not the ultimate point. You did not ask for a whole burnt offering or a sin offering. He says, "See, I have come. I delight to do your will." You know, in 1 Samuel, after King Saul, he makes a sacrifice his way instead of following the direction. And God says to him through Samuel, says, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice, to pay attention better than the fat of rams." It's about the relationship. Let's read on from verse 8 here. We'll jump down to that. It says, after he says above, "You did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law," he then says, "See, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first to establish the second. "By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Sanctified means to be made pure. So what we see here is Jesus then is the sacrifice that actually can restore. I want to key on verse 10. I'll read it again here. "By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time." Jesus will offer his own body as a final, sufficient sacrifice. It's what we remember at the table. It's what we remember on Good Friday. We tell that story. His death accomplishes what no animal sacrifice ever could. Removes sin, restores relationship, and ends the need for repeated rituals. This is not just a greater version of the same system. It's the end of the system. By Jesus' death, God says, "I'll pay it. I will allow your sin to cost me something. In fact, to cost me everything. I'm not going to ask you to pay a dime to fix this." Like the father saying, "Bring the robe, bring the shoes, bring the ring. I'll provide the offering for you." The feast is prepared. The chance to sit in relationship wide open. The invitation open and accessible 24/7. You just have to sit at the table. The resurrection, what we're going to celebrate in just 2 weeks, then proves that the debt has been canceled. Justice has been satisfied. The reason we feel the guilt is that we know we've broken the justice piece. you know, we've ruined wholeness. There's a familiar Hebrew word, shalom, which we usually, when you come across the word peace in your Bible, it's almost always that word, shalom, which means a lot more than what we typically mean by peace. When we talk about peace, we mean the absence of conflict. This is talking about completeness, everything being the way it should be, wholeness, both individually and as a community. So in shalom, in perfect shalom, every person is known, loved, cared for, every physical and emotional need met. That would be shalom in the world. Could you imagine that existing in any human community? Imagine what a country that looked like that would be like. That would be amazing. Sin is anything that breaks shalom. You know, this week, I watched someone run a red light in front of me. I know, shocker in Vancouver, right? That act lowered my trust in the drivers around me. It raised my blood pressure a little bit. It made me fearful for my children who share the roads with people like that. They broke shalom. They weren't doing it intentionally to me, but they did. They broke my shalom. Oh, it's worth noting, though, that I have inadvertently, and at least once advertently, run a red light myself. I'm not sure if advertently is the opposite of inadvertently, but it is for now. So I realize I have the same ownership in damaging shalom that they do. And that built-in sense of justice that I have inside of me says there has to be a price to pay to fix that. I want that other driver pulled over. Ever had somebody shoot by you going way too fast, and then you see that they've gotten pulled over when you get up a little bit farther, and inside you do a little like, that's right, you got, yeah. That's that piece of it. Now, if it's me, I want mercy, right? But if it's the other person, I want justice. But the question is, what do I want? What do I need to do? What do I want them to have to pay for their breaking of shalom? And in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God says, I'll pay the cost. And then I'll come back to the table, and you're welcome to join. But so is the other guy who ran the red light. This is what the two sons struggled with. The father doesn't make the younger son atone for his sin. He throws a party instead. The younger son wasn't prepared for that, and the older son can't process it. What about atonement? What about the guilt? What about the payment? The father has what he needs to pay it himself. Now come to the table. Enjoy the feast. In verse 1, we read that the law is a shadow of what was coming, right? In those sacrifices, we were pointed towards the greater sacrifice, not one that we would bring, but that God brought. In Isaiah 53:5, we read these words that I think it quoted every Easter season. But he was pierced for our transgression, or for our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace, shalom, was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. The punishment for our shalom, our wholeness, our relationship with God and others, the price for that was laid on him. When God pays the price himself, there's no room for guilt at the table. No room for us to say that we must still pay to be justified. No room to make others pay to be justified. Which is why Jesus in the Lord's Prayer and elsewhere make it clear that our capacity to forgive others is actually the proof that we've been forgiven ourselves. And so we release them from obligation in the same way we've been released from the obligation. And this is why the story of the sons is so perfect here. Because at the heart of it all is a feast, right? At the heart of the story is the celebration. At the heart of it is a party that both sons are invited to. They just have to receive the invitation and accept that the other one is just as invited as they are. If we need more proof that the sacrifice of Jesus is enough to restore the relationship, listen to the last moments from the cross in the Gospel of John. John 19:30 says, he said, it is finished. it's finished. Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. I paid what needed to be paid. It's finished. This is why Paul celebrates in Romans 8:1. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So what now? Well, let's read on a bit here. Verses 15 through 18. It says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, the Lord says, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Which means we get to live a life of rest instead of a life of repayment. We get to live a life of rest rather than repayment. The Spirit confirms this new promise. I will never again remember their sins. If there's no longer an offering needed, again, there's no room for guilt at the table. Guilt has us hide, and you can't share a meal with someone who's in the other room. You know, imagine being invited to a party, but you kept trying to earn a new invitation every few minutes. You know, do I still belong? Am I still welcome? Am I still invited? What do you need for me to stay at this party? What do I need to give you so that way I can keep hanging out at this party? What a weird house guest that would be. You know, we love having guests. I used the sunshine of the past couple days to work in our yard in preparation for us to have people there, right? The joy of the work is in the sharing. It's that space. How sad would it be if people only came to my front yard when they came over, which frankly is the space that I've done the least amount of work in. I mean, unless you're a big fan of moss, there's not a lot to see there. I'd be perplexed by someone who only came to the front yard. I mean, who just, they were invited, but then they stayed on the sidewalk because they just weren't sure they were really welcome. And I'm like, no, right, the gate's right there. Like, you don't even have to go through the house if you don't want to. There's a gate right there, nice concrete walkers, you know, pavers that I put in to let you go back. You get to walk under a trellis with a grapevine that's growing really well, by the way. I'm amazed at it. You know, or what if someone who was at the party, you know, double-dipped their chip or spilled a drink or committed some other party foul, and then they left the party because they felt they couldn't still be welcome after that? I can't believe I dipped my ruffle after already dipping, you know, taking a bite, you know. The queso is forever contaminated because of me. I'd be pretty sad as the host. And honestly, how exhausting to live that way. How exhausting to live that way. But the invitation to the party has been given. The cost has been paid. You are not being invited to contribute anything but your presence. Then you get to enjoy being a part of adding joy to the feast and welcoming others. Not in repayment, but out of rest. We are not called to live trying to stay forgiven, but to live in the unshakable peace of being forgiven and fully restored, guilt and shame free in the house of the Father. Nothing can shake the truth of what God has already given. So the Christian life cannot be one of guilt or striving, but one of rest in what God in Christ has done for us. So what do we do with this? Well, we stop trying to earn what's already ours. We stop digging up the things that God's already buried. And we walk into the party with confidence, the confidence of knowing that we've been completely and eternally forgiven and welcomed into the feast. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, and when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us and is taken away by nailing it to the cross. The debt has been nailed to the cross. Worship team, go ahead and come on back up here. The older brother was trying to earn what was already his. The younger had given up on grace and was shocked when he received it. In 2 weeks, in our Resurrection Sunday celebration, we're going to have a time of baptism. We have a couple, and we've got room for more. The act of baptism is not doing something to get saved, to achieve salvation. It's an RSVP. It's an acknowledgement. It's an identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus, a way of saying that in the same way that Jesus died and was raised, I'm dying to my life of trying to earn relationship with God. And then being raised to life to what's true, that he paid it all to prepare a place at the table for me. That there is a life of rest that we've been invited to live. No striving, no earning, no competing, just presence. Just knowing and being known by God and allowing him to transform me, to love him as I allow him to transform me as I trust him more. If you want to join in, let me know. There's plenty of room at the water. And there's another thing we started doing a few years ago that I'd like you to be thinking about, and it's something that I've really grown to love. For those who've been baptized in the past but have recognized that maybe they've not really been enjoying the party, maybe they've been hanging around on the outside, maybe they're like the younger son that feel like maybe they don't belong there anymore, or maybe like they're like the older son that just haven't been willing to go in because they just can't allow God to let other people in. Or feel like they have to earn something. So the temptation in a moment of rededication like that is to do something to prove that we're deserving of another invitation. And so we like to flip that on its head. With the conviction that really the only way to engage the party is not by earning something, but by trusting that God's already done it, we just ask that you allow us on Christ's behalf to serve you. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, Jesus took time to show them what the kingdom looked like by kneeling down and washing their feet. And so that's what we invite you to, not to come wash feet, but to let us, on Christ's behalf, wash yours. As a picture of allowing Jesus to serve you again. And that's become something that we started out a few years ago, and I've just learned to love it so much. No need to reserve a spot for that, but I'd encourage you to consider if this might be a season of rededication to living in that rest that God has offered, to step back into the party, shedding the guilt and the striving as you simply know the gift of grace. So live like the debt is gone, because it is, and allow others to do the same. Rest in grace, move in courage, love without fear. Jesus is the better sacrifice. And as he said, it's finished. Verses 19 and 22, which we didn't read, but partly because they echo a verse that we read a week or two ago. Hebrews 10, 19 and 22 read this way. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean." That's very much a sacrifice. Go back through Exodus and Leviticus. That's a sacrifice picture. "Sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water." Jesus is the greater sacrifice. Come and rest. Recline at the feast. Know and be known by the God who gave all to love you. Father, I just thank you that you gave all. Lord, and however the mechanics of it work, Lord, what I know beyond a shadow of a doubt is that you loved me enough to die for me. Not just that I might go to heaven someday, but that I don't have to live in guilt. I don't have to live in shame. I get to live in freedom and joy and blessing that I don't have to try to earn a place, God, in your presence or in anyone else's, God. That I just get to sit and receive what you've done, and then in response, now I get to live a different kind of life. So God, again this morning, I want to thank you for the sacrifice. I want to thank you for the cross. I want to thank you for nailing the certificate of debt to the cross. God, I pray that if there's anyone experiencing a life where guilt is one of the dominant feelings, God, that you would set them free. Lord, that they would be able to discover a new vulnerability, that unlike Adam and Eve who went and hid, they know they can step boldly into your presence because you've already paid the debt. And you were inviting them into the feast. That we might know your love with that kind of confidence and boldness and assurance. Lord, we thank you that you are greater. In Jesus' name, amen.